chapter 6, verse 17. Here we've come to the sixth and final piece of armor, where we are told to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I've been watching the news a little bit this week and seeing all the hubbub around the NFL draft in Nashville. I just can't help but be struck again with the priorities of this nation and the priorities of so many people and what they get excited about. And yet when it comes to the glorious truths of the Bible, there's so much of a ho-hum attitude, so much indifference within our society today, and an indifference to the Word of God. And those who are indifferent to the Word of God, it is impossible for them to take up this sword of the Spirit, this final piece of armor, sixth piece of armor. And as we see, it is the only piece of offensive armor in this arsenal against the schemes of the devil, the doctrines of demons. And when Paul tells the readers, the Ephesians, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he's using very precise language. In fact, the word sword here, makairon, represents or describes the Roman sword. It was a short, dagger-like sword. The blade was about 2 foot long, 2 inches wide. It was double-edged, and it was a slashing, or not so much a slashing and cutting weapon like a large broadsword, but whether it was more a cut and thrust weapon. And it hung from the belt, it hung from the girdle. So here we see Paul is telling us, using imagery and describing this armor of God that we are to put on. The first thing he mentioned was girding our loins with truth. Well, the sword hung from the belt, hung from the girdle. And so this sword, the Word of God, hangs from this belt of truth. In fact, the same word for sword is used over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, in describing the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is the Spirit that empowers the Word of God. It is the Spirit that gives the Word of God its cutting edge. Why is it that somebody can hear the same Word of God and one person come under conviction of that truth to where it cuts to the quick and where it converts, and the other remain completely unmoved? It is because of the sovereign work of the Spirit that gives the cutting edge to the Word. It convicts. Jesus said He sent the Spirit to convict of sin, judgment, righteousness. And He does this through the Word of God. It is through the Word of God that exposes, and where the Spirit exposes, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. It is the Spirit that takes the law of God, which is a tutor to lead us to Christ, to convict people of sin. Because apart from the law, there is no sin, and Paul said it's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this is why evil hates the light, because light exposes that darkness and that evil for what it is. In fact, the same word for sword is used over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, by Jesus when He describes the effect of His coming, where He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And the word sword is the same used here. It's that short, dagger-like sword, again, indicating the closeness of the relationships that would be affected. Paul tells us that this sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The word used for word here, rhema, refers to a spoken word. Now, to make it clear, this is not the charismatic practice of rebuking the devil with words that will defeat him. This is not a word that has power to speak things into existence, like much of the Word of Faith movement, and has taken this word rhema. In fact, there's even a charismatic college, Rhema Bible College, which turns it into the word being actually a force or a power in and of itself to accomplish things and able to speak things into existence. That's a perversion of the word and part of the error of much of the charismatic movement, especially the Word of Faith movement. But rather, it simply means to speak the Word of God, to speak truth into any situation. This is what Jesus did with the devil. The devil would quote the Bible, and Jesus said, but on the other hand, this is what the Word of God says. So when you hear a false teaching, a false interpretation, you can refute with sound doctrine. You have the Word of God handy, available, in which to speak into any situation. Notice this sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That is divine revelation. It is not some mystical experience. It's not some private, subjective, extra-biblical impressions that somebody has or say, well, God told me this or God told me that. It's not some inner voice, but it is the revealed Word of God recorded in the Bible. And it is the role of the Holy Spirit to illumine this. It is not the role of the Holy Spirit today to give more revelation. Rather, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to illumine the revelation that is already given and to lead us into all truth. This is why Jesus said He sent the Spirit, was to lead us into all truth. Now, there's nothing which is more opposed today, both in and out of the church, than the doctrine of the Bible. And by that I mean its sufficiency, its authority, its inerrancy, its inspiration. That the Bible from cover to cover is the infallible, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. That there is no such thing as uninspired Scripture. There are people who spend their entire careers surveying and studying and dissecting the Bible to determine what is inspired and what's not. What is genuine and what is insertion of something from foreign tradition introduced into the Bible. And nothing today has done more to lower the discernment of people today than the notion that God is still giving revelation today. Some inward mystical guidance. Peter Marshall, who is pastor in England, actually the pastor of Charles Spurgeon's church, stated that the practice of tongues, the relegation of the understanding to a minor place, the diet of miracles, and the extreme subjectivity of charismatic thinking all combine to produce this effect quickly and inevitably. Once people have been mentally conditioned by a charismatic environment, they are able to take seriously such amazing ideas as Oral Roberts claimed to have seen a vision of Jesus 900 feet tall. Charismatic practices loosen up the mind in such an unhealthy way that people will believe almost anything. And if you want proof of this, just turn on religious television. Listen to much of so-called Christian radio. People will believe anything. Anything. They will believe that somebody died and went to heaven and came back and is telling them all about it now. It just shows how disconnected people's thinking is from the Word of God. And it is this subjective, relativistic way of thinking that now dominates the mind of most people today. It is a way of thinking that elevates human wisdom human experience, human emotion above the authority, the inerrancy, the sufficiency, and the finality of the Bible. And this is why we've gone so far as to reject even the most obvious and clear norms of biblical morality. And to even believe that people who live lives that are evil and in direct violation of the commands of God are consistent with teachings and doctrines of Christianity. That they can be a Christian and yet live totally opposite from the way the Bible commands. See, there are patterns of behavior that are common today in business, in society, even within the professing church, that are in direct violation of God's words, His commands, His principles. But because they're the accepted norm, then they're not considered to be wrong, and we're not thought the worse off of if we conform to those norms. Well, here's the opportunity for us to interject the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, even if it's just in our behavior. See, we dishonor and we deny Christ if we conform to the accepted practices of the day, even if those practices are done by the church. It is by well-doing that we silence the ignorance of foolish men. Listen, a soldier can go into battle with all the other pieces of armor, but if he doesn't have the sword, and is not armed with his sword, then he's virtually defenseless and he's essentially useless in the battle. He's defenseless against the lies and the schemes of the devil, and he's useless in defending and defeating them. So there's nothing more useless than a soldier without their sword. It's like sending a soldier today into battle without a weapon, without a gun. And so a Christian without some knowledge of the Bible is essentially useless. It's absurd to think that the two could go together, that someone could be a Christian and yet be totally ignorant of biblical truth. In fact, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." See, that requires diligence. It requires diligence. Just like it requires diligence and practice for a soldier to be able to wield a sword without doing damage to his own troops, it requires diligence to handle the sword of the Spirit, to know it, to handle it accurately. If there's one thing that characterizes much of the handling of the truth today, it is inaccuracy. It is just cherry-picking verses from here and there without any regard to their context. And it should be obvious that most today who profess to be Christians have virtually no ability to tell truth from almost truth, or truth from outright error and falsehood. See, as we read most popular literature today, listen to most popular teaching, especially that which claims the admiration of most people today, it's easy to see the tragic effects of this satanic deception that is nothing less than an apostasy from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. A defection from the Bible is a defection from Christ. Is a defection from true Christianity. Because Jesus, His will, His gospel, is only revealed in His written word. It doesn't come from mystical impressions. And it is precisely because of this defection from the Bible, and because its truths and its doctrines have not been prized, they haven't been treasured, they haven't been believed. It's precisely because of this that people are willing to resort to virtually anything in any method, any idea, any scheme to deal with all the effects that we see in our culture today, effects of rejecting God's Word. See, there is a vast difference between the evil in a culture and a society that's a result of an ignorance of God's Word. That's why we send missionaries into unreached areas. And wherever the Word of God takes root and has an effect, it has a transforming effect. But there's a vast difference between the evil that is the result of an ignorance of God's Word and that which is a result of rejection of God's Word. This past Friday morning, I read an article by a Southern Baptist pastor who, in the early 70s, went to Reformed Theological Seminary instead of a Southern Baptist Seminary. And when he was asked by the man who was over or in charge of placing or recommending pastors in the state of Alabama why he had not attended a Southern Baptist Seminary, he told this man, "Well, I'm an inerrantist. I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And I didn't agree with the liberal theology that's being taught in most Southern Baptist seminaries." Well, this pastor was told that there was no place for him within the Southern Baptist unless he could support all their programs. And while he was at Reformed Theological Seminary, he stated he had attended conferences in which liberal wings of the Presbyterian Church, because RTS is Presbyterian predominantly seminary, that where there were liberal wings of the Presbyterian Church at some of these conferences in the early 70s, trying to get others to join them in social justice causes. And he spoke of just the horrible hermeneutics that was used, such as using the parable of the Good Samaritan as an example of caring for the poor, or caring for the downtrodden. Instead of Jesus was using this parable to confront an individual's and answer an individual's question on how they are to love their neighbor as theirself and who their neighbor is. Or they would use the account of Zacchaeus to support restitution to those who had been abused in the past. Even though that's not what the relation of Zacchaeus speaks of. In other words, they were just ripping things out of the Bible to support their social justice agenda. And most of it just relied on pure emotionalism. Said he attended one conference where the speaker was recommending going through different various types of hermeneutics, methods of interpreting the Bible. And he said the best method is the reader response method. This is where you come to the Bible saying, "What does the Bible mean to me?" And so the reader is the reader response hermeneutics. In other words, your own experience becomes part of what's of interpreting the Bible. What it means to me is the meaning, which is nothing more than the neo-orthodox method done by Karl Barth and others in their approach to the Bible that says that the Bible contains the Word of God but is not the Word of God, and it doesn't become the Word of God until it actually means something to you. Well, why do I tell you all this? Well, it's because he wrote this article to say that much of the same terminology that was being used back in the 70s by these liberal theologians is the exact same terminology that's being used today by much of the so-called social gospel people out there, although in the proponents of it. And like all other errors, all other false gospels, all begin with a wrong approach to the Bible. See, there's a right approach to the Bible and there's a wrong approach to the Bible. There's a right way to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and a wrong way to take it up. The wrong way is to come to the Bible with preconceived ideas and notions and then come to the Bible to try to find support for those ideas and notions. And guess what? Those who do will find them every time. Because you can make the Bible and twist it to make it say just about anything. But then there's the taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, coming to it in the right way, which is coming to the Bible and submitting our heart and mind to its truth, to what it actually says. See, this approach that comes to the Bible to find support for preconceived ideas and of much of the liberal theology that has influenced much of today and the poor hermeneutics, it's not an honest attempt to understand the true meaning of Scripture, but rather in its attempt to correct or to alter the teaching and meaning. Whenever it finds this teaching and meaning to conflict with their own opinion, their own self-interests, their own prevailing wisdom, their own observations, their own lusts and desires. An example of this is the notion today, and it is widespread among many people, is the reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was because of the inhospitability of the people to the angels. It's because they have bad manners that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is rampant throughout much of professing Christendom. But a closer look at the Bible clearly dispels that popular conception today. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, where Peter is speaking of God's keeping power. Says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, that is not bad manners. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. That is a description that goes far beyond inhospitality. Or in Jude verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, or exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That does not describe bad manners. So we see where people will take the Bible, introduce their own ideas, they concoct a method of interpretation that allows a person to substitute their own thoughts for the biblical writer's thoughts, and then proclaim their own thoughts are coming from the Bible and derived from the Bible. Well, underlying this entire method, in its best and worst cases, is an obvious resistance, an unwillingness to submit and commit without any reserve to the actual teaching and meaning of the Bible, either because that meaning is distrusted or already disbelieved. In fact, if anybody comes to the Bible and seeks to find a different meaning than what the text clearly says, the very activity of seeking a different meaning is an admission that the text means what it says. Otherwise, they wouldn't be looking for a different meaning. And so by correcting and altering the doctrines delivered by the biblical writers, this is also to discredit those writers as teachers of doctrine. It's an attempt to correct, not an attempt to discover the truth. And all of this is an attempt to substitute something else for the Bible as the only authoritative source for truth and doctrine. Even the church is substituted for the authority. This is Roman Catholicism. The church is what's authoritative. The pronouncements of the church and tradition. This is even much of Protestantism today. We've always done it this way, therefore it's authoritative. I have read ads or posts, place things where churches are looking for a pastor. And one of the things they say is they want a pastor who will support the programs and the vision of the church. It's like, well, that's fine as long as those programs, things are biblical. But well, don't you want somebody who will come in and say, here's the way, walk in it? See, we're greatly deceiving ourselves and refusing to face reality if we think we can maintain even the most watered down and weakest form of Christianity while at the same time rejecting the Bible as the sole source for truth, for life, for doctrine, as the sole source and test of any teaching and practice, no matter who's saying it. A Christianity that is divorced from the Bible is not the Christianity of the Bible. See, all these various influences have logically led to undermining the authority, the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the finality of the Bible, as well as the teachers or the writers of the Bible as trustworthy teachers of doctrine. You know, there's an old saying that only Scripture is Scripture. That is, only the true meaning of the Bible is the Bible. If it's not the true meaning, it's not the Bible. Only the true meaning is the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. If we're going to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we have to be very sure that what we're taking up is the Word of God. Not some tradition, not some preconception, not somebody's personal opinion. Now, to help you guard your own mind, to help you spot these schemes of the devil, let me give you five ways that this devaluing of the Bible is usually done and has been done for quite a while now. First, there's an attempt to try to establish a distinction between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles. This comes, and again, we're talking about stuff that comes much out of seminaries and out of scholarly institutions. And this is where all this begins. And it begins in the seminaries, then it gets taught to those in seminary, and it gets filtered out through the pulpit into the congregations. So there's this attempt to try to establish a distinction between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles. And they'll use the first to discredit the second. Usually they'll rip Jesus' words out of their historical context, such as I just described with the teaching of Zacchaeus, or with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the effect of this is simply to undermine all confidence in the New Testament writers as teachers of doctrine. And so there's begins to be a distrust. Well, can we really trust what they're saying here? I mean, I have talked personally to elders of churches who will say, well, we can't really be sure what that means. I mean, Jesus said this, this person said this. How can we really be sure what the Bible means? So this is a part of false teaching, is to instill a distrust and an uncertainty in the Word of God. And really all this is a result of an existing distrust of what's already been written. See, it's impossible. And when this distrust is in the apostles, the writers in the New Testament, it's impossible to prevent this from spreading to the words of Jesus and then to the entire Bible. This is a scheme of the devil. A second way of devaluing the Bible is the supposed necessity, and this is big today, a supposed necessity to make the Bible relevant to the modern mind. We see a lot said and written about relevancy. The modern mind, we are told, will not accept the Bible's account of man, his truly fallen condition, will not accept the Bible's account of sin or of the world. It says we can no longer take the Bible literally and seriously and hope to win the modern person to Christ. The Bible needs to adjust to the modern mind. After all, the modern mind is infected and influenced and highly educated now and has all this scientific and technological information to where we just have to change these things in order to appeal to the modern mind. Well, this is just the opposite of what Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, right? Their mind is to be transformed by the Word of God. Not conformed to this world, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, it's the modern mind that needs to be transformed to the Word of God, not the Word of God that needs to be transformed to the modern mind. Well, the effect of all this is to free people from the obligation of submitting their minds to the authority of Scripture, as well as undermining the writers of the New Testament as teachers of doctrine. You say, well, this was okay for first century. This was okay for ancient people who didn't have the level of education and information that we have. Listen, there's not one truth for the first century, and another truth for the 17th century, and another truth for today. This is a scheme of the devil. This emphasis on the need for relevancy is a scheme of the devil. Another way of devaluing the Bible, the way it's usually done, is to an attempt to make a distinction between what the apostles taught and wrote and what they really believed. In other words, there's places where a biblical writer may say, well, this is my opinion. So we're not bound by their opinions, but only by their explicit teaching. And they'll say that Paul's instructions or the apostolic instructions concerning God's ordained role for women, those were just influenced by the culture of the day. They're all part of an ancient Middle Eastern mindset. They're not for today. They can't be taken literally for all time. After all, they need to adjust with thinking in our modern up-to-date standards. The apostles' thinking was colored by their culture. Therefore, we have to take that into consideration when we're assessing their teaching for today. That's a scheme of the devil. Another scheme is to separate the law and the gospel, to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, to say that some parts of the Bible are just not for today. Well, this allows people to pick and choose what is and is not for today. And it makes it impossible to teach the whole counsel of God, to be able to edit the Bible, and to cast doubt on the reliability of all of Scripture. Yet Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed. In fact, now you have scholars who will even try to distinguish, yes, we're told that the Bible's inspired, but what does it mean that it's inspired? Does that mean, how does this actually look? What does it mean? And so there's all these word games to circumvent the reality that all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is profitable. And so this trying to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and New Testament is a scheme of the devil. And then finally, one that is really taken off within the past 30 or so years, especially since about the mid-1980s with the introduction of a book by a person named Anthony Thistleton, a book called New Horizons, that introduced the interjection of personal experience into the interpretive process at the foundational level. It's called New Evangelical Hermeneutics. And it says that my personal experience becomes part of interpreting what the Bible says. And this goes back to that reader response method. In fact, the charismatic movement leaders in it have said that before New Evangelical Hermeneutics, charismatic didn't even have a hermeneutic. They didn't have a standard by which to interpret the Bible. And so most charismatic, the method for interpreting is pure experience. And here again, this introduces that subjective approach, which is so devastating to a correct understanding of the Word of God. This is a scheme of the devil. And this has been the devil's method from the very beginning, right? To cast doubt on the Word of God. What did he say to Eve? Did God really say? See, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is to know it. And to know it well. And what is needed is not little light, fluffy, emotional, ear-tickling, man-centered, psychotherapeutic Bible studies. What is needed is concentrated, sustained, devoted study of the Bible. And this involves more than daily Bible reading. But it's what helps us understand its true meaning and its power. This is what Peter warned those to whom he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what beforehand? That there were those who, the untaught and the unstable, distort the Word of God as they do the rest of Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and that word unprincipled literally means they refuse to be restrained by God's law, by God's Word. To be carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is sustained, diligent study is indispensable if we are to take the Word of the Spirit. Now let me give you three reasons for this kind of study. Because the Bible is God's Word. It is the revealed will and counsel of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good deed. And so if all Scripture is inspired and all is profitable, That means all must be understandable, otherwise it's not profitable. And if it's profitable, then it must be known, because if it's not known, it won't be profitable. Therefore, we have to know it for it to be profitable. Because it reveals God's will. It reveals God's mind for us. Just consider what hopeless darkness we would be in. What confusion. Well, we don't have to imagine. Just look around us today. What confusion. What misery. If we did not have the Bible. We would be without God and without hope in the world. See, the only source of truth in the world and about the world in which we really live and truth about ourselves and our greatest need is in the Word of God. And just imagine the condescension, the grace, the mercy for God to have given it to us. And given it to us in a language that we can understand. It is a great mercy, and to neglect it is a great sin. Secondly, we must study it with all diligence, with all persistence, if we're to know and understand its truth. The Bible is the only book in the world where every word in it is perfectly true. But we need to know it in a unity, as a totality, as a whole, the whole counsel of God, how it all ties together. Not just bits and pieces, snippets here and there. This is not a fragmentary piecemeal knowledge that is needed. It's not a bunch of disconnected pieces of information that don't relate to each other. See, the whole Bible stands together. It is one long chain of truth. And to break a link anywhere is to disrupt that entire chain. It is not a bunch of separate links, but a long chain of truth. This is why people like George Whitefield, the great preacher of the Great Awakening, when it came to the doctrines of grace, or what some people call the 5 points of Calvinism, he understood you couldn't just take one at a time, because they're all connected. They're not individual pieces or propositions that can be accepted or rejected, where somebody can say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist, or I'm a 4.5 point. No, you can't do that, because they're all connected. Total depravity necessitates unconditional election, which necessitates the fact that Christ's atonement was for or was definite, which necessitates irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. They're all together. You can't pick and choose. These truths were progressively revealed over 1,500 years until they're fully revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's important to know how one piece connects with the other. And this is only done by diligent study. And third, another reason is it's indispensable to our own thought, our own practice. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God to sanctify us and conform us and to transform our minds. See, every day you and I are confronted with dilemmas. We're confronted with decisions. We're confronted with doubts, with fears, with temptations, with problems for which there's no easy solution. We're confronted with new ways of thinking, constantly bombarded by new different messages. And we need to know the right way to think, and the right thing to think, and the right thing to do. And if we're to meet all these things that we are bombarded with today, things that seem so right, pragmatic, if we're to meet these, we have to be armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We have to be equipped with a knowledge of the Word that will supply the needed help, the strength, the discernment, the direction for every area of life. And the means that God has provided for that is the Word of God. The Bible is the only infallible, sufficient rule of faith in life, not just for religious life, but all of life. It's a guide, it's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It governs our thinking, our convictions, our behavior. All must be constantly grounded in the Word of God. It is to be shaped and corrected and transformed by this Word of God. Not to transform the Bible to fit our thinking and life. So many people run to the Bible to find support for their own opinion, just showing that what they love is their own opinion, not the Word of God. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Free from the power of sin, free from the schemes of the devil, free from the opinions of man, the pressures of the culture. God's truth is the perfect law of liberty, and God's Word is truth. All of it. But yet for many today, law and liberty seem incompatible. After all, the law binds, the law restricts. The law says, "Thou shalt not." But liberty makes us free. See, but only true freedom is to be a bondservant of Christ. To be a slave of righteousness. And the freedom which Christ gives to His people is the freedom from slavery to sin. How do we know what sin is? Through the law. I would not have known sin had it not been from the law. How do we know what righteousness is? From the Word of God. How do we know that we are sinners in need of salvation? From the Word of God. How do we know how to live righteously in this present age? Through the Word of God. How do we know to discern false teaching from true teaching? Through the Word of God. See, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Its power comes from the Spirit of God. And the illumination of the understanding is the work of the Spirit of God, which is why all study needs to be accompanied with prayer. Prayer to be illumined by the Spirit of God. Because there are many people who are great Bible scholars who are still in the dark when it comes to what the Bible truly says. And it was the Holy Spirit who was given to lead us into all truth and to seal that truth on our hearts. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So they're defenseless. They have no sword. And if they do grab it, they don't know how to use it. They're clueless as to what to do with it. Well, just briefly, real quick, let me just give you a couple of tips for studying the Bible. First, read it literally. I mean, I don't mean wooden literalists. Of course, we understand that the Bible uses similes, images, figures of speech. Jesus is not literally a door. God doesn't literally have wings or hands. But we read it literally. Also, read it in a historically, understand the historical context in which it was written? What are the issues being dealt with? Understand it grammatically. The grammatical context. How the words relate to one another. What's modifying what? Know the immediate context, and then the more remote context of the entire book. What words relate to other words? Such as when the Bible says therefore, what is therefore relating to? When it says these things, what are these things that it's talking about? And then let Scripture interpret Scripture. The Bible interprets the Bible. Do not get caught up in the allegorical approach, a mystical approach that is so common today. When Daniel was reading through the book of Jeremiah and saw where Jeremiah had prophesied that the Jews would be in captivity for 70 years, Daniel didn't say, "Oh, I wonder what 70 years means. I wonder what that stands for. I wonder what it's symbolic of." No, he said, it's 70 years, and 70 years is bound up. And so he starts praying for the restoration of Israel to return to the land. He read it literally, historically, grammatically. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is our only offensive weapon against the schemes of the evil one. And without it, we're about as useless as a soldier without a weapon. There will be no headway, be no defense. And so as we come to looking at the end of this study on the full armor of God, the full armor of the Christian, it is imperative to understand that among all these elements, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is our only offense and is what is so needed, desperately needed today. Because we live in a time, a culture, when biblical ignorance and indifference and illiteracy is rampant. Otherwise, all the false teachers wouldn't exist today. So we must take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, if we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Heavenly Father, we thank you.